Open your Bibles, if you would, this evening to Luke chapter 22. I want to get right down to it with you, Luke chapter 22. I have a message on my heart that I believe the Lord has given me for tonight. It's a message, actually, that He's been stirring in me for the last several months. It's a passage of Scripture that has become very personal and very real to me, and as I thought about what I might say to you tonight, even several weeks ago as I approached this evening and what I would plan, there was one very, very easy answer to that question. It's the text that sits in front of us tonight. And it's a very familiar text to you, but because it describes one of the most familiar events in the life of Christ, but it's an event that is probably unfamiliar in the way that Luke presents it. It's about the night in which our Lord was betrayed, and He would sit in front of His apostles and say, "You're all going to fall away tonight on account of me." And Peter, being Peter, decides that though everybody else might fall away, he won't fall away. And he insists with great protest that he will remain faithful to Christ no matter what may come, and he will find himself on this very evening sifted. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read Luke 22, starting in verse 31. Just a few short verses, Luke 22, verse 31. Through 34. "Simon, Simon," Jesus says, "behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Very familiar story. The key to interpreting this whole story is found in the word sift. It's a word picture. And it's a word picture that's taken from a very agricultural context, where if you know anything about sifting, and this is very common for us in Nebraska, you understand something about the way that the Lord wants to communicate to Peter what's about to happen. Sifting is a very violent thing. Sifting is the kind of process where a farmer will take in the harvest of wheat that he has, and he'll lay it all down on the threshing floor. And then pulled by a couple of oxen is a giant rolling pin. And this thing that weighs several tons will roll itself over top of the husks and crush that husk that surrounds that cereal grain. And it'll be dragged back and forth again until sufficiently all the husks have been cracked open. And then the farmer will take a pitchfork and he'll stab the pile. And as he stabs the pile, he flings the pile into the air, and the wind will blow. And if it's not windy enough day, there's somebody standing there with something that will generate human wind, and it will blow, and all the chaff will go away. And what will fall back to the ground is the heavy cereal grain, and this process will be repeated over and over and over again until all that remains on there, on that threshing floor, is the cereal grain that then is gathered up and put into the barns, and the process is repeated over and over and over again until the harvest is in. And what the Savior says is, "Peter, that's about to happen to you. That's about to happen to you, that you're about to go through an extremely violent testing. You're going to go through something so severe, so rough, so difficult. The closest thing that we can find to compare to what you're going to experience is this process of crushing. You're going to be crushed externally. You're going to be stabbed in the heart. You're going to be thrown up into the air. And all this external and all that you think you are is just going to be blown away. And the real you is going to fall back to the ground. And we're all going to see the difference between what you think you are and what you really are. Worse still, Jesus says that Satan himself has demanded permission to do this one. We've had a conversation about you, Peter, and Satan wants to unleash on you. He wants to go Job on you. And I've prayed for you. Now, if you're me, what are you going to say at this moment? You're going to probably say, "Well, you told him no, right?" How'd you leave it with them, Lord? I mean, you've prayed for me? Is that it? You know? How about you say no? How about you say, sorry, he's mine, you can't have access to him? No, Peter is well acquainted enough with the sovereignty of God over Satan and how God even uses Satan. Here's our God, big enough to even use Satan with all of his malice and all of his hate and all of his cruelty to bring about something in our life that, if you look at the text, is actually for our strengthening, for our good. And Peter's going to experience this. And this is the kind of thing that each of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ are going to experience in life. We're going to go through something hard. We're going to go through a testing that's violent. We're going to be crushed on the outside. We're going to be stabbed at the heart. We're going to be thrown up in the air. The real us is going to be sifted from that part of us that we want everybody else to see, and the real us is going to fall back to the ground and be gathered up, and we're going to be shown to be what we really are. And this night, Peter will experience this. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like these kinds of seasons. And sometimes we, in America, we will say, you know, I've prayed a hedge around you. Do you say that in South Africa? We prayed a hedge around you. And I really think that that's kind of weak, don't you? I mean, I don't want a hedge, like a little garden, you know, bush. I would like what you have here, these giant concrete walls and electric fences over the top and razor wire spun all around. I don't want a hedge. Satan's not going to go, oh my goodness, my secret, secret fault that I have is shrubbery. You know, I don't think that, you know, I'm going to pray a hedge around you. If I'm Peter and I'm hearing this, I'm going, whoa, you can't let this happen. But Jesus says, and you, once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. You're going to go through it. This violent stabbing, sifting, finding out what you really are to help you understand, Peter, the difference between what you think you are and what you really are is something that you must experience. And I guess what I want to say tonight is that God doesn't spare us from these. There's a number of you, I'm sure, who are being sifted right now. And it's true that we're either, someone has said, in a trial, about to go through a trial, or just coming out of a trial. Because it's God's purposes for those of us who are His. If you're God's child, you're getting it. If you're one of His children, He's going to train you. And the most effective tool He has to train you, even as we described this morning, is the testings that bring us to the place of utter helplessness, where all that we have is Christ, and therein we realize that He's all that we ever needed. But we don't know that and learn that until we experience that. And Peter is about to experience it in the most profound way. In fact, we might even describe it like this. God Himself lets us be sifted for this reason, to help us learn the difference between what we think we are and what we really are, so that He can make us what He wants to be. I want you to write that down. God wants to make us something. He wants to do something in our lives that He wants us then to welcome the sifting, as hard as that is. There is a sifting process in which God will take our view of ourselves. And I don't know about you, but this is a struggle for me. When God takes me through a time like this, I'm usually, when I'm most convicted, irritated. And I'm most broken at first, not because I'm genuinely convicted over my sin the way I ought to be. There's a process of wearing me down that happens. You may be identified to that. But the real reason I'm struggling at first is because I thought I was more godly than I really am. And God is letting me see a bigger view of Himself, and the bigger He is, the more I see His holiness, and the more I see His holiness, the smaller I get, and that's good for me. And it's in those moments when I'm face down on the ground before the holiness of God, feeling the weight of His heaviness, that then I'm ready to listen for what He wants to do into my life, and then He can rebuild me. So I guess what I want to say to you tonight is that this sifting that we're talking about is good, because God wants to tear us down. And not to tear us down so as to decimate us, not to tear us down because He's not good. God wants to tear down those things that we have built our way so that He can then rebuild us His way. And that's going to happen to Peter on this evening. And I want you to know what God is doing through the sifting. God is not wasting your pain. God is not wasting the things that you're struggling with. God is not wasting the things that you're going through. And even as we shall see tonight, even the very things that are the result of our own humanness, the result of our own sinfulness. Jesus is calling Peter Simon. Now, anytime He calls him Simon, That's a clue that he's acting like his old self. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, and they come back from preaching, and who do you say that I am? And Peter belts it out, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, right? He's like, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven. And from now on, you're not going to be called Simon anymore. You're going to be called Peter, which means, what is it? Rock. You're the rock. Well, he's not acting like the rock tonight. He thinks he's the rock. He thinks he's rocking. He's not rocking. He's about to see what the Lord sees in him, and something that he is about to experience is necessary even for his life and even for his ministry. And I want you to see tonight that there's a place for you in the story as well. And let me take you through these principles. There's six principles that relate to the sifting. When God sifts you, when God even lets Satan unleash on you, when God takes you through those difficult things, even though he might unleash Satan over you to do those kinds of things, there's something that he wants to accomplish, and here's what it is. Number one, I want to give this to you, okay? And we'll walk through this text together. Number one, he must let us be broken down so that he can build us up. He must let us be broken down so that he can build us up. Look at the text here, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, Simon, Simon, repeated here again for emphasis, Simon, I want to have your attention. Simon, the old guy, the guy that you used to be, the guy that you act like when you're not being the rock that I transformed you to be, I see you in your flesh, Simon. I see you acting in such a way that you are not ready for what's about to come down the pike to you. There's something about to happen that is so serious and so severe, and you don't even realize that it's coming. And as the text is going to unfold, he's going to protest, bring it on. That's what he's going to do. Bring it on. I'll go anywhere and do anything with you. But what he doesn't realize is that Christ is about to be taken from him. With you, he's got great boldness, but he's not going to have him. And it's just going to be Peter. And all that Peter is and all that Peter has is about to be on display, not only that night, but now for the world to see and for us to learn from. Behold, which always means pay attention, stop, listen, Satan himself is coming after you. Now, Satan, his name means adversary. This is the one who opposes us. This is the one who hates us. This is the one who wants to do every kind of vile evil to us. He wants to use our life for his purpose and then throw us away. That's what he is interested in doing. And God sees in what Satan wants to accomplish, a way to grow Peter into the man that Peter needs to be. And so God is taking the leash off. And the text here, it says he has demanded permission. And I guess I just want to draw attention to this, because the enemy, whose purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy, has come and he's asked for permission. So this does tell us that Satan is not sovereign, and I know you know that. Satan does not have free reign over your life to do anything. He cannot do one single thing. Just ask Job. He cannot touch a hair on your head unless God grants him permission. And the text here says that he has demanded permission. The enemy wants you. He's talked about you by name. And this phrase, demanded permission, appears one time in the New Testament. And this is exactly what it means. Generally, it means he craves you. He longs for you. He wants you. Satan has in his desires right now nothing but you. All of his focus, all of his attention, all of his temptation, everything that he can unleash right now is all aimed only at you. And he's demanded permission, which is another way to say he's asked in such a way that he gets what he wants. And this is a word that's used in the culture to describe a POW. And you could ask for a person who's a prisoner of war by saying, I'm demanding that you release him to me as one who will receive forgiveness and a pardon. Or, I demand that you release him to me because I will punish him. And we know which one Satan has in mind. And so for 3.5 years, Peter has been in Jesus' witness protection program, as it were, and the Lord has been very gracious to Peter, and he has held Satan back. In fact, he's even given Peter authority over Satan. At one point in Luke chapter 10, when the disciples go out, they come back, and Jesus says, while you guys were ministering, I saw something at an unseen level that you never saw. While you were out there preaching the gospel, even as immature and premature as their understanding of the gospel was, he says, I was watching as you ministered Satan fall from heaven like lightning. When people were converted under your preaching and heaven threw its big party, Satan was thrown out to the ground, and the speed and the velocity with which he hit the earth was like lightning to your eyes. And while you ministered, I saw it. And so Peter, up till now in his ministry, has experienced great joy and victory over Satan. And he has no idea how vulnerable he is in this moment. Peter needs to be broken down. Satan is demanding a surrender. It's time to see, after 3.5 years of preparation and training, what it's like when you get in the boxing ring with Satan. Because Peter, you're about to find out how short your arms are. You are way in over your head. And this is on purpose. Now, I find it interesting. Look back at your text here. He says, Simon, and Simon's a specific individual. He's one of the 12. Satan has demanded permission to sift you. And the you there is plural. I'm telling you, Mr. Leader, Mr. Simon, that all of you are going to go through a sifting tonight. Satan wants all of you. And then he says, but I've prayed for you, singular. That's fascinating to me. What God wants to do in the sifting usually starts with the people that he wants to use the most powerfully. And as A.W. Tozer so helpfully said, before God can use a man greatly, he must first wound him deeply to bring him to the place where he sees his need, where he's broken down so that he can be built up in the way that he's supposed to be. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You, Peter, singular, are responsible, once this sifting is over, to learn the lessons that I have for you in the sifting so that you can shepherd the other people under your leadership to do the same. And so what that means is that when God takes your pastor through a sifting, it's not just for him, it's for you. When God takes me through a sifting, it's not just for me, it's for others. And God wants to break us down, and there's no question about that. And he wants to do it, though, so that he can build us up. You see it in the text, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. And we'll say more about that in a minute. But understand this, God wants to tear down those things that are not built his way. When he sees us in our flesh, and he sees the opportunity to sanctify us, he is even big and sovereign enough to use Satan to do it. But this is what he's going for. When he sifts you and takes you through these difficulties, and I don't know what you're going through, I don't know what yours is specifically tonight, or I don't know what's coming, I don't know what divine conversation right now is happening between God and Satan about you. We know from Revelation chapter 12, it's a daily one. And were it not for the restraint of God's grace, where he did not let you be tested to the extremity of your ability to be tested, we'd all be in the same place. So number one, he must let us be broken down so that he can build us up. Number two, he must show us our inadequacy so that he can show his sufficiency. Peter's about to find out his inadequacy in a big way. Look at verse 32. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you. Literally, I have begged on your behalf. I have pleaded on your behalf. I have gone to the Father on your behalf. And the one thing I will tell you that Satan does not have the ability to take from you is your faith. Which means he can't have you back. He can't have your soul. But I'll tell you this, Peter, he's coming for you. And all that he's got, when 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, Peter is about to be brought to the fullest extent of that precipice. He is about to stand over the cliff and look, and it is only the sheer mercy of God that will hold him in this moment. There is nothing in the fact that Peter's going to come through this for which Peter can congratulate himself. The only way he can ever endure the violent sifting that even Satan would bring, the only way that any of us can ever even come through any kind of difficulty whatsoever, is simply because of the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who holds us and who keeps us. And by the way, if you want to read the prayer that Jesus prayed for Peter, just go to John chapter 17. Maybe tonight, before you go to bed, read that prayer where our Lord Jesus Christ prays for them and prays for us. It's the same kind of prayer that Romans chapter 8 says he prays for every day, all the time, for you. He holds you. He keeps you. In fact, in John chapter 17, it says in verse 11, keep them, Father. In verse 12, I guarded them, Father. Verse 15, keep them from the evil one. Now, that doesn't mean that the evil one has no ability to get access to us. What it means is the enemy can't do to us what he wants to do to us, and that's ravage our soul. And he says the one thing that you can be sure of is that your faith won't fail. Your faith will remain intact. You will not deny me totally and utterly, but you're going to get as close as a true believer possibly can. The phrase there, it will not fail, means it won't give out, it won't stop, it won't cease, it won't fail to be no more. And here Satan has a limitation. But understand, Christ is going to be taken from them. And they're about to find out what they're like without Christ. And you know what's amazing? You know what's shocking about this? Peter's not afraid. No fear. It's not like, are you serious? I mean, if the Lord came to you and said, Satan's going to go Job on you. And the one thing I guarantee as a result of this is that you won't lose your salvation. That's it. And I hold you and sustain you, and I personally will guarantee that you will come through this trial. There will be, on the other end of this, grace and mercy and strength for your life and usefulness in your life and usefulness in your ministry. No matter how far you're going to go, I hold you from going over the edge and I keep you. Peter's not even shocked. He's adamant in his own self-sufficiency that he would never go there. And this is where we look at Peter as bold and arrogant and self-confident. And Peter's about to discover how inadequate he is without Christ. And the lesson here is, Peter, you don't hold you. I hold you. You think you're a match for Satan. You're not. It is the sheer pleasure of my Father who guards you, into whose custody I have left you, as I prepare myself for the cross, that is the only reason why you're going to come through this. And I want to suggest to you, if you're going through a sifting right now, you're going to get through this. You're going to get through this. The light at the end of the tunnel is not an oncoming train. That whatever you're suffering, if you're genuinely in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, there's a day coming where there is light ahead. And it's not because of your adequacy, as Peter thought. It's because of your sheer inadequacy that God knows and God covers. This is Christ on display in your sifting. And what if God, wanting to put Christ on display in a way that couldn't happen otherwise, were it not for the sifting, would you welcome that into your life? Would you say, yes, Lord, whatever it means for Christ to be on display, whatever it means for His glory to be magnified, whatever it means for His sufficiency to be exalted, and my weakness and my humiliation and my smallness and my sinfulness to be magnified so that His glory would be spread, are you willing to do that? Number three, this is the third thing God is doing in the sifting. He must work in us personally, so that He can work through us powerfully. He must work in us. We said that this morning, right? First in us, then what? Speak to the preacher. First in us and then through us. He's going to work in us first personally so that He can work through us then powerfully. Verse 32 again. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, Peter, once you yourself have turned again, strengthen your brothers. One of the reasons you're going through this is because I'm going to try to strengthen you. And out of the overflow of strengthening you, you're going to be used by me to minister to other people. You have to go through this so that you can be useful. In fact, this phrase here, once you have turned again, means once you came back from that place where you're going to depart. Peter, you are going to depart. There's going to be this reality that you are going to fall away. And don't you just look at Peter. I mean, what does Peter always do? Look. No, you don't understand. He's always correcting the Savior. He's always got a, yeah, but, somewhere in there. God the Son is speaking truth to his life, and he's like, no. And remember back in Matthew chapter 16 when he got the name Rocky? Remember that? And he's like, yeah, and I'm going to die. And the text says that Peter came and put his hands on him. It wasn't like wrapping his arms around and saying, Lord, can we talk about this? He's saying, never will this happen to you. I will not let this happen to you. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan, because you're not putting your eyes on God's purposes. You're putting yourself on man's purposes. You're trying to think you can spare me from the cross. That's Satan's agenda. And Peter had already shown that he thinks like Satan at times in his own flesh. Even at the moments of greatest height, back down to the moments of most intensely fleshliness. But what he's saying is you are going to depart. It is going to happen. But look, you are going to come back. And when you come back, understand that what I want to do in your life is to strengthen you. And the reason I want to strengthen you is because I want to use you. But you're not ready to be used because you've not been sifted. You need to be crushed. You need to have that exterior broken. You need to be stabbed a little bit and thrown into the air. And you need to have the wind blow through your soul. And the truth of who you really are needs to fall flat on the ground. And then we'll take a look at you once you're reduced down to your nub. So tonight, Peter, we're going to see the nub. And I'm going to unleash Satan to do it. But I want you to understand my purposes in doing this are greater usefulness for you. You're not just going through this for your sake. And sometimes we have a kind of a selfish attitude, don't we, when we go through these things. We think about what we're experiencing. Maybe it's not even for you. Thought about that? Like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, do you know why I suffer what I suffer? It's for your comfort. Do you know why God comforts me when I suffer? For your comfort. Everything I experience is for you. Shipwrecked, stoned, beaten to death, left for dead, climbing out from a pile of rocks, swimming a day and night in the deep, dangers in the country, danger in the rivers, danger from Jews, danger from Gentiles, dangers from robbers, danger, 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 danger. You know why? For you. It might not even be that it's for you yourself personally. Primarily, it could be because God wants to call you to something else where he wants to use you in a way that you could have never imagined. Listen, a sifted Christian is a pure Christian, and a pure Christian is a powerful Christian. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians for just a minute, chapter 3. I want to show you what the Apostle Paul said about this very same kind of thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 3. And this is one of those verses you want to underline, so why don't you do that? Take a pen and underline this in your neighbor's Bible. Just don't take any lip from them. Just reach right over and underline verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But the Lord is faithful. Don't you love that? We sang about that tonight, right? But the Lord is faithful. And he will strengthen, there's our word, he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Is he going to hold you back from sifting? No. But what he will do is in the sifting, guard you. What he will do in the sifting is protect you. And why will he do that? Because you're adequate? No, but because he's faithful. What did Peter himself say? You want to know, it's so interesting, is it not, when you read the book of 1 Peter and you look and see what Peter has to say, don't you see accents of what he went through in his life? Like when you read 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, and he says this about Satan. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, which is the name of Satan, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We went to the lion park the other day. You been to the lion park? Raise your hand if you've been to the lion park. Is that awesome? Somebody dropped off a dead carcass of an animal and the lions were going nuts over it. It was awesome. And we're driving along in our vehicle, and of course, every time you enter the lion park, what do the signs say? Keep your windows what? Shut. Well, what does that mean to me? It means you open them, right? It means you open your window, because I'm American. And that's what you expect Americans to do. And so I did. So anyway, we're going along, and it's like, well, I can't get a picture because the bus that we're using has got all these little tiny microfiber holes in them, and you can't really see. And so to open the window, and we're, at first, you know, we're a safe enough distance away. So like they're off in the distance, so I'm using the zoom lens, and cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. And then we see this hulk of a lion. And he's going along the fence line. And I'm like, oh, something's about to go down right now. Stop the bus. You know, we want to watch this. You know, we don't get to see this in where I live. You know, we have corn. You know. And, you know, Nebraska's so flat, the only thing you get to see is your dog running away. And you can watch him for about 3 weeks as he goes. You know, it's just, there he is. I still see him, you know. So that's about the extent of our excitement in Nebraska. So when I see this lion, I'm like, okay, I want to watch this thing, you know. And so they're back and forth, and we're like, wow, this is cool, you know. And so we go to there's like another park. And we're like, oh, there's another zone. And we looked down, it's like, zone 3, zone 4, zone 5. This is a good day. This is a really good day for me. And so I'm not thinking anything about the fact that my door is open. Or not my door, my window, right? And so I'm taking pictures, and we go to the next one, and we're getting a little bit closer. The lions are kind of lounging around and just chilling out. Except for the lions that are kind of pacing along the fence line that the previous lion was pacing on. And these were big animals. These aren't like the little cats we pet, you know, which probably could have swallowed my hand and amputated me right there. But this lion was going along the fence line, and so was our vehicle. And so, like, the kids are getting nervous because I'm sticking my head out. And the lion is about this close. And I got one hand on the window to shut it. Sorry. You'll have to imagine we were that close now. And I'm sticking my head out. And this lion's like, and there was that moment where I saw that little twinkle in his eye. And the thought entered into my head, I think faster than I could blink, he could rip my head off. So what did I do? Well, I kept looking. And then I said to Travis, I said, hey, take a picture of me. Take a picture of me with the lion, like right here, you know? Like I'm going to take my eyes off the lion to, geez, you know? And he's like, lunch. And so the people in his car, they're like, you know, the kids, they're starting to get nervous. Pull yourself in. And I'm like, okay, I don't want to be bad example to the kids, you know, but I want to see this lion. So anyway, I understand in a new and more powerful way what it means that Satan is compared to that. And to be let loose in the game park, in my vehicle, I felt so confident. I felt so like he's not going to slash through the metal of this church bus. Certainly he knows it's a church bus. But what's happening to Peter that he then speaks about and warns us later is the door's about to get opened and you're about to get pushed out. And it's dark. Is that what you said? Yeah, right. And we're driving away. Whole different scenario. Now, and Peter has learned to say, you're way in over your head. Be very, very careful. That's why he would say, two verses later, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he would encourage us with this, after you have suffered for a what? Say it with me. For a little while. After you have suffered for a little while. See, this is going to end. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, that's the God who protects you, the God who ensures that your faith will not fail, will himself perfect, confirm, what's the next word? Strengthen and establish you. Where do you think he learned that? He learned that from his sifting. To him be the dominion forever and ever, amen. You can go back to Luke chapter 22. This is the key to your usefulness, being sifted. Being let out in the lion park. God working in us personally so that he can work through us powerfully in ways that can't be accomplished were it not for this. Number 4. How you doing? You okay? He must expose what we really are so that he can make us what we hope to be. And we've talked about this a little bit already, but look at the text here again. In Luke 22, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, verse 32, and you, once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. But, verse 33, he said to him, Lord, with you, underline that, with you I am ready. Ooh, I am ready to go both to prison and to death. Now, this is very important for us to pay attention here. Peter, who always has an answer, who always has a rebuttal, and it's always bad, thinks That as long as he's with the Lord, he can maintain the same level of confidence that he has. He doesn't realize the nature of what's coming. He thinks he's going to be with Christ. He thinks everything's going to be fine. And as long as he can fall back on Jesus, like maybe he did when he was in the boat, everything's going to be okay. He's safe. He's protected. Jesus is like, I'm going to die. And they're like, yeah, I think I'm the greatest, don't you? You know, he never gets the message. He's always fixed on something else. And he says, I'm ready to go. Bring it. I'm most vulnerable, am I not, where I think I'm most strong? Is that not true? Is that not your experience? I am most vulnerable where I think I am most strong. I'm ready to go to death. Peter's using a military term. This is a very specific term in the Greek language here. This is armed and ready. That's what this means. I am armed and ready. I am prepared. Bring it on, prison or death. Let's go. And see, in that, Peter betrays that he doesn't understand the nature of what's coming because he thinks that what Satan can do to him is purely and only external. He's thinking of persecution. He's thinking of arrest. He's thinking of going to jail. He's thinking about death. He's not thinking about the internal solicitation to prize more than he does anything else, his own self-preservation. He's not thinking about internal. He's only focused on the external. And the self-sufficiency of a Christian, especially in a leader, is his or her downfall. And the very thing that God lets Satan attack to produce humility in us comes only this way. So you know the story. Look at the text. It says here in verse 47, while he was still speaking, and now they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus has begun to pray. He has felt now the weight of the world of being the sin bearer for those who would believe, as he would suffer the wrath of God in only a few hours on the cross and endure all the punishment for all those who would ever believe, as he himself would be treated as if personally responsible for all of your sins and mine. And that weight is on him. And what's Peter doing? Sleeping. Should have been preparing. But then again, he's armed and ready. Behold, a crowd came, verse 47. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them, and he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, time out here. The word there used for kiss isn't, it's not a peck. It's a word to describe the way that a bride kisses her groom. It's the same word used in Luke chapter 15 to describe the way the father kissed that prodigal son who returned him over and over, the intimate kiss. This is the most familiar, close, intimate of all kisses. It's all unraveling. They're all being sifted. And by the way, when you crush Judas's husk and you sift and stab and throw in the air, nothing falls to the ground. There is no nub. He's lost. Verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, this is Luke writing. You know who this is, right? The other Gospels tell us this is Peter, right? This is a cohort. So we're dealing with over 600 soldiers. We're dealing with other officials. We're dealing with Jewish leaders. We're dealing with a whole entourage of people coming to arrest the Son of God and to take him, all led by Judas, who is the son of the devil. The scripture says that the devil entered into him now to execute and go through this plan. So Satan was all over this. You need to understand, this was Satan's heyday as far as he was concerned. And so Peter, what's Peter doing? Remember, he says, with you, I'm ready to go to prison and death. You will not take the Savior from me. And so what does Peter do? He takes out his sword. Now, you need to understand, he wasn't aiming for the ear, right? You all understand that, right? He's not like, you know, he wasn't like, I'll get that ear, you know. He's aiming for the what? He's aiming for the head. He's pulling out his sword and, well, what's the guy do? Same thing you'd do if somebody swung a sword at you. And Peter made contact and he cut off the ear and the ear goes flying. It's pretty cool. Verse 51, but Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. which presumably means he got a new ear and the other one's still laying on the ground somewhere. I'm sure it's in some shrine in some church in Israel. Sorry, if you only knew the things I don't say. Verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter, here goes the sifting again, was following at a distance. Verse 55, after they had kindled fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he, you keeping track? Here's number one, denied it. Saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 59, and after about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." In Matthew's gospel, he pronounced a curse on himself, which goes like this: "If I know that man, let me go to hell." What's your count? Three. Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now, can I add a comment here that I can't resist making? Poultry wasn't allowed near the temple. All the Jesus movies you've seen, what happens at this moment? And I don't mean make light of this, but right? Is that what you thought? Poultry wasn't allowed near the chicken or near the temple, and I guess God could allow a chicken to fly out of the sky and come off his path or lift up and land there and crow in the middle of the night, but I want to suggest to you that something different was happening that often we think. Some scholars suggest, and I think this has some merit to it, that the term used to describe the changing of the guard at midnight and 3 a.m., you know what it's called? The cock crow. There's a sound that's made right there in near the house of the high priest and the temple that signals the changing of the guard, so that when Jesus made the prediction, "Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows twice," he's saying, "By 3 a.m., Peter, you have denied me three times." And could you imagine when it says, verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter? Now understand that the Lord at this point has slits for eyes. Understand at this point, Jesus has been beaten and pummeled already by the religious leaders. Understand now that Jesus is in the middle of receiving blows, being accused, and all of this is happening. The sound of the changing of guard strikes, and Jesus turns and locks eyes with Peter. Man, I would suffer anything but that. And what does that look say? Sifted. That's what it says. Sifted. And he went out, and he wept bitterly. Now, can I lift you from the heaviness of this? Let me take you to a fifth thing that God does in sifting. Number five, he must lift us from our past failures so that he can restore us to our first love. Go with me to John 21. I want you to know how this story ends. He must lift us from our past failures, and I think you would agree this qualifies as a failure. He must lift us from these moments so that he can restore us to our first love. John chapter 21 is a post-resurrection appearance. And Peter is still in a little bit of a funk. I don't think what you would describe here in chapter 21 at the outset is Peter strengthening his brothers. It says in verse 1 of chapter 21, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is the Sea of Galilee, the very sea that so many lessons were made, like we saw this morning, and he manifested himself in this way. And the text says, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, the language of the Greek is very specific. This isn't, guys, I'm hungry, I'm going to go get a bite. The language here is, I'm going back to fishing. Why is he saying that? Because he's done with Christ? No, because he thinks Christ is done with him. That's why he says, I'm going fishing. The Lord is not going to use me. I am done. It is over. Do you understand what I said? And now Peter is aware that Jesus is risen from the dead, and all that Jesus said and is now is rushing into his mind, and his conscience is still stinging so profoundly from what happened just a couple of days before. I'm going back to fishing. He's not denying the Lord, but he's done with ministry. Or so he thinks. And never underestimate the power of Peter's leadership. We will also come with you. Yeah, we're done too. We've all been sifted. You wouldn't call this strengthening your brothers. You would call this still lingering and wallowing. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught, say it, nothing. Of course they didn't catch anything. The Lord always rerouted the fish away from their boats when they were called to ministry. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? I love that. And they answered him, no. Now, how many of you think it was like, no? No! These are fishermen who know how to fish. These are guys who know this lake. These are guys who know the spots. They know the time. They know it all. And they ain't got nothing. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So apparently the authority of the Lord had enough influence, and they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And verse 7, therefore that disciple Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Don't miss that the Lord comes for us. Don't miss that his tenderness and his grace and his mercy are that strong and persevering. So Peter, when he heard that it was the Lord, put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. I love that. Didn't dive, just belly flopped right into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land and about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. I love that. Just like Peter before, if you're over there, Lord, I don't care if I have to walk on water, I'm coming to you. I don't care if I have to belly flop in the thing, I'm going to paddle as hard as I can to be with you. And not only does this suggest the tenderness and the unswervingness of our Savior's love, but it also says how what he put in us when he saved us will not be quenched. We still have affections for Christ. You cannot quench what God has done. He has not lost his faith, though he is imminently discouraged and he is totally overwhelmed. Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it. See, he didn't even need their fish. You know how Jesus makes breakfast, right? Breakfast. Bring some of the fish which you've caught. Let's add to this pile. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not torn. And I love this. Verse 12, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. He's not standing there on the shore tapping his toe with his arms folded. He's not saying, you stupid, foolish disciples, slow of heart, you perverse and adulterous generation, how long shall I be with you? He has said that to them. He's not saying it today. None of them dared to question who he was, of course. Verse 15, here it goes. Here's where we see he has to lift us from our past failure so that he can restore us to our first love. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon. Now remember, whenever he calls him Simon, what's he acting like? The old guy. Son of John, do you love me? more than these. The word he uses here is agape. Do you, with unswerving devotion and sacrificial commitment, putting always before yourself my best interests? Well, what's he going to say? Yeah. No, he's been sifted. Now Peter understands the difference between what he thought he was and what he really is. Peter is seeing himself correctly now. And so his answer can't be, yeah, of course I do. He knows. He said, let me go to hell if I know that guy. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I, and you have an English version that translates it love, but if you have a marginal note in the apparatus of your text, it will probably say the word phileo. Do you know what that word means? It's different than agape, and here they're used in contrast against each other. Do I love you with selfless sacrificial devotion to the point where all that I have and all that I am is yours completely, even at the greatest cost to myself? I like you. I like you. That's all he can claim. You know that I like you, which means he even has to appeal to omniscience here. You got to look with those omniscient eyes into my soul and see that I have that. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Let's go over this again. Do you, with unswerving devotion of commitment, put all that you have and all that you are completely at my disposal? Will you live your life in absolute total obedience to me out of the overflow of a heart that loves me with all you have, heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you have that for me? Verse 16, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. And here's where it hurts. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? But this time he doesn't use the agape word. Does your text tell you what he uses? He uses Peter's words. Do you like me? Overwhelming. Jesus doesn't have to blast him here. Jesus doesn't have to rebuke him here. Do you love me with all that you have? I like you. Do you love me with everything, heart, soul, mind, and strength? I like you. Are you sure you even like me? Have you felt like that? You feel like that when you get sifted. You look at your life and you see the reality of who you are, and you see how far you have to go, and you see the difference between God and His glory and us in our sin, and we say, no, I have so much to grow in. This is a very different Peter. What's the Savior doing? He's saying, you know what you need to do is you need to move past the event of your denials, and you need to return to your first love. That's where you go when you're sifted. Because everything else has been taken away. Everything else is removed. But the one thing that is not removed is what Christ put in you, and that's the love that you have for Him. And though it is small, it is there. And that is where He wants to start, and that's where He wants to build. And so understand, if you're on the receiving end of this and you have no idea what is going to come of this, you have no idea when it's going to end. You have no idea because you've never experienced anything like this before. You want to rip your hair out. You know what he says? Love me. Love me. Wasn't that the message he said in 1 Peter chapter 1? Though you've not seen him, you what? You love him. What does your faith produce if you're a genuine Christian? Love for Christ. Go there. Lord, I don't know what's going to happen, but I do know this, my love for you, I need to start over. See, this is what he's doing. He's lifting us from our past failures so that he can restore us to our first love. That's what's at the nub. There's love there. Let's start there. Number six, lastly. Am I helping you tonight? Number six, he must rekindle our first love so that he can reissue our first call. He must rekindle our first love so that he can reissue our first call. Did you notice what I skipped over in verses 15 to 17? Simon, son of John, do you love me with agape? Yes, Lord, I phileo you. Verse 15, what are you going to do then? Tend my lambs. Simon, son of John, let's go over this again. Do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you have omniscience. You know that I like you. Shepherd my sheep. said to him a third time, verse 17, Simon, son of John, do you even like me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you like me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. And what's the answer? Then tend my sheep. Do you remember what I called you to? It wasn't fishing. Do you remember what I called you to? It was to make fishers of men. You know what I called you to? It was to be a shepherd. Get out of the boat, put down the tackle, leave the nets, and go back to what it is I called you to do, even at the bare root of that nub. Do that. Do that. But not without all the lessons now that I have spent all this pain to teach you. You have a calling. And that calling, though it may look different, perhaps, and sometimes there are consequences for forgiven sin where that calling is irrevocably damaged, but that doesn't mean God's done with you. God did this so they could start something in you. He wants to stir that up. But what he wants you to do is just take a step back and look and say, what is it he called me to do? And now Peter, you got to know, Peter's still Peter, right? He's still Peter. And look at the text here. As soon as he says, tend my sheep, the Lord says, here's what it's going to look like, Peter. Verse 18, you're going to get a new opportunity. Here's how you will be useful. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not want to go. Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Do you see that? You're going to glorify me. You're going to get a new opportunity at this. You're not going to pronounce a curse on yourself that you even know me. You're going to be, well, what does church history tell us happened to Peter? How was he killed? Upside down on a cross, saying, I am not worthy to die in the way that my Lord died. He got it. He got it. The Peter of Luke 22, the Peter even of John 21, what a different Peter we see in Acts chapter 2. When Christ wasn't with him by his side, but Christ was in him through his Spirit, what a powerful force this sifted man became as God used him. Never underestimate the power of what the Spirit of God can do in the person who has been sifted, who now feels their need for the sufficiency of Christ, and in the power of Christ ministers with great impact. That can be you. And then, verse 19, don't miss this, when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Now that was the first thing he said to him, follow me. Let's go back to the beginning and talk about your first love. Let's go back to the beginning and talk about your first call. And let's just start there. Because now that you've been sifted, we're ready to build my way. And you will stand. And yet Peter, verse 20, apparently the Lord started walking. Giving even a word picture. Verse 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Well, why was he doing that? Because, man, he's got juicy stuff for the gospel, right? You know, he's following behind. John is following behind at a bit of a distance watching. And Peter, this is the one he says in verse 20, was the one who leaned on the Lord's bosom at the supper. This is clearly John. He never identified himself. Hi, I'm John. He always called himself the one whom the Lord loved. And I love that because he never got over the fact that God loved him so much. This is not saying, he loves me. This is saying, can you believe he loves me? So Peter, verse 21, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? And I love Jesus' answer. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Okay, Peter, wait. We've only just taken our first couple of steps, and already you're thinking about somebody else. You see that mouth? It's usually open in the shape of a foot. Let's close it and follow me. Yeah, but what about him? Don't worry about him. You're up to your eyeballs in your own stuff. Leave him to me. Keep your nose in your own bag. That's none of your business. First call, remember? Follow me. Follow me. Stop looking at everybody else. Stop comparing yourself to everybody else. Stop thinking about everybody else's situation. Stop desiring their life and their trials. Look at what God wants to do in you. I can't help but think that I'm not the only one being sifted. I'm being sifted right now. God's sifting me. And I know that's happening in this room. And church is the place where we're honest, right? If you're being sifted, would you raise your hand? If God is taking you through something stormy and something difficult and something hard, keep your hand up. Hold it up there. Because there is something happening in you tonight that God wanted you to hear. And that God wants you to hold your hand up high, because I want people around to see you. I want people around, because you know what? If you're not being sifted, you're gonna. What I want you to do in this room is I want you to make your way to somebody who's being sifted. And I want you to put your hand on them. Now, there's nothing magical or mystical that happens when you put your hand on them. But I want you to find somebody, keep your hand up so they can move to you. I want you to find that person, and I just want you to grab their hand. And in a second, I'm going to pray. And as I'm praying for them, I want you to hold their hand, and I want you to join me in that prayer. Go ahead and get up and move. I want you to find somebody who's being sifted right now. I don't want a single hand that's up to be not held by somebody who's willing to say, I am going to go to God on your behalf. I am going to stand with you. I'm going to pray with you. I want to strengthen you. You're not going to go through this alone, and though Satan himself might sift you and bring you to that place where the only thing left is the nub of you. I see a hand up over here. I need somebody to hold this guy's hand. I need somebody to say, I am with you. If you're not with somebody, get to where somebody is, okay? Everybody got somebody? I'm going to pray over you, and I'm going to ask God's richest blessing on you, not that he would relieve the affliction, but that he would show himself strong and faithful and powerful on your behalf to bridge the gap between what you think you are and what you're now realizing you're truly are, so that he might use you in a powerful way. Father, as we come to tonight, I come having been sifted for months now. Things in my own heart and life, and things that have entered into my own head, and things that I've wondered, and things that I've questioned. And I've not experienced anything like what happened when Satan was unleashed on Peter. I'm so small. And your grace is so strong. And Father, I want to pray over these people tonight. There are so many in this room who are being sifted. And as we join our hearts in prayer, we want to confess that the truth of your right over us as the sovereign Lord to sift us is something that we not only agree with and affirm, but that tonight we welcome. But Father, please, please have mercy. Please be gracious to the dear people in this room who love your Son and love your truth to see them through. Assure their hearts tonight, I pray, even as you, O Son of God, pray to your Father, that you would keep them, that you would guard them, that you would not let their faith fail, but that as you tear them down and all the things that they've raised in their own strength and in their own flesh, that you will build them up again your way. And that the tearing down would result in a rebuilding that is not only purifying but useful. And that as we stop and think about what it is to love you, that our love for you would be rekindled tonight. That our passion for you would be stirred afresh. And our greatest longing is to say that if you took away the stuff of our life that we depend on so that we might love you more, we thank you. And I ask that you would grant that to every single person in this room. And that you would raise them up, even if what they suffer is the result of their own sin. And that you would restore. And that you would heal. And you would motivate with hope. And you would give us the grace to stand. To stand firm. Not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply. We ask this because we know it's your will. We know it's what you're praying for us even when we say amen. And it's what we affirm together your right over us to do. In Jesus' name, say it.